with this sense of anticipation, is this it? Are we done? Are we ready to get off? And he would literally lean to the window and look out and go, no, no, this is not it. Well, 6 hours turned to 8, which turned to 12. And we'd stop, and the driver would get off, and a new one would get on, and we'd look at our host with a combination of expectation and weariness. And he would lean to the window, and he'd look out, and he'd go, no, no, this is not it. 12 hours turned to 16, which turned to 18. And we stopped, and the bus driver got off, and a new bus driver got on, and we looked at our host with a sense of combination of expectation and desperation. And he leaned to the window, and he looked out, and he said, no, no, this is not it. 18 hours turned to 20, which turned to 24. And the bus stopped, and the bus driver got off, and a new bus driver got on, and we looked at our host with a combination of expectation and contempt at this point. And he looked out the window, and he kind of looked, and he said, yes, yes, this is it. We have arrived. This morning, we're starting a new series, as I said, of Christmas messages. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at one particular theme associated with the coming of Christ. You know, when we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating the first advent or the first coming of Christ. That's why the season is often called Advent, because that means coming. But it's more than that. Christmas reminds us that we are also anticipating His second coming. And that means we must wait. And it's not too different from that long bus ride in Turkey. We're on a journey, and we know the ultimate destination, and we know we'll arrive there at some point, but we don't know necessarily the route it's going to take, and we don't know when we might arrive or how long it will take. And so we wait for the coming of Christ with hope. Not hope in the sense of kind of a wish, like I hope this sermon isn't too long so I can get to lunch, but hope in the sense of a confident expectation that Jesus will return someday. But it's that someday that leaves us with a question mark, right? So in that sense, we're not unlike the ancient Jewish believers who were awaiting the first advent, the first coming of the Messiah. They too had promises and predictions of His coming. They too had been waiting for a long time. They too had their hope deferred and at times grew discouraged while they waited. So we can use their experience as a case study, if you will, for understanding what it means for us to wait with hope. And here's what we learn when we look back at the first coming of Jesus. Here's the lesson that we're going to walk away with today. Jesus came at just the right time. Jesus came at just the right time. In Luke chapter 2, Luke is telling the story of Jesus' birth. Mary and Joseph have made it to Bethlehem. You remember the story, there was no room for them in the inn, so they go to the stable. And they arrived not a moment too soon. In Luke chapter 2, verse 6, it says this, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Now, if you've ever been pregnant, you know with great clarity what it means to say the days were completed for her to give birth. It means at the end of 9 months, you are ready to have that baby. Can I have an amen from some of you ladies? That's right. The time was right. But it's only then that the time is right. Even several weeks earlier and the time wouldn't have been right to deliver that child. While in Bethlehem, Mary had reached the right time to deliver Jesus. But you know what? I think we can read more into that verse than just a statement about biology. I think that's obviously kind of the plain meaning of the verse. But I think the labor room in this story is also a metaphor for something greater. It was the right time, not just for that baby to be born, but it was the right time for the Son of God to arrive in the world. And Paul gives us that theological perspective on the birth of Christ in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, I don't normally take a verse just out of context and focus on it. Context is so important to understand the Bible. But this morning we're going to do that. We're going to come back to Galatians 4 in the next couple of weeks, so we'll get a little bit more of the context then. And if you can just trust me that I won't twist the meaning of this verse, we're just going to look at Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Jesus came at just the right time. And what time was that? God's time. And that reality helps us to understand what it means to wait with hope. Because at the end of the day, our hope for anything, our hope for anything that matters, anything of any kind of eternal significance, our hope rests squarely on the promises of God. So what does the first advent of Christ teach us about hope in a God who keeps His promises? I want us to see three things this morning. First, God is seldom hurried. He's not in a rush. He's not in a rush. The time of waiting for Jesus' birth was thousands of years. It started about 4,000 years ago when God revealed Himself to a Middle Eastern nomad named Abraham. And God told Abraham to leave his country and to leave his family and to go to a place, a land that He would show him. And God gave Abraham all kinds of promises. God told Abraham, this man who was an elderly man married to a barren woman, He told him, I'm going to make your descendants a great nation. And those who bless them will be blessed. And He told Abraham, from you is going to come a seed who is going to bless all the families of the earth. And that seed, of course, would be Jesus. And Abraham believed and obeyed God. But he spent the rest of his life waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. And he died without ever seeing the fullness of that promise fulfilled. Nothing much happened for about 600 years. Abraham's descendants indeed were many. They grew to be many, but they were hardly a blessing. After centuries of multiplying in Egypt, his descendants became a threat to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh then forced the people into slavery. And God raised up another man named Moses to deliver the people from Pharaoh and to lead them to the promised land. And God came to Moses with a promise as well. He said, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, Moses, like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And through the years, God raised up many prophets after Moses. But the people waited for that one prophet, that special prophet, that promised prophet. Once they arrived in the promised land, God's people waited another 400 years until God raised up a king named David. And David wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build Him the temple. And God said, no, you're not going to do that for me. But here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to build you a house, meaning a dynasty. All right? And God said to him, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. And I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And Jesus was the fulfillment to that promise. He would enter Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday. And the crowd shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. But David waited and never saw that promise fulfilled in his lifetime. The fact is that David's immediate descendants made a royal mess of Israel, of the nation. His grandson split the nation into two. And 400 years after David, both the northern and the southern kingdom were in exile because of their disobedience to God, facing possible extinction. It was then that God raised up other prophets like Isaiah, who promised new life for the nation and the coming of one called Messiah, who would deliver His people from the oppression and restore them to glory. Listen to what Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. But it wasn't for another 500 years. You see how the years are starting to add up here? Until that prophecy was fulfilled. A remnant of the nation of Israel did return to the promised land, but it was hardly a glorious return. They were under Roman rule. The memory of the promises made to Abraham and to David and to Moses and made through prophets like Isaiah was still well and alive in their hearts and many of the Jews, but God's people were still waiting after all of those years. And it was into that darkness, into that anticipation, into that hope deferred that Jesus finally came. The fullness of time had been much more than just a 9-month period of time. God's people had known 2,000 years of anxious waiting. And after all those years of waiting, God finally sent to the earth the one who would bring those promises to pass. Put a pin in that thought, because we're going to come back to it in just a little while. God is seldom hurried. But having said that, we need to say this, and this is the second thing we learn. God is never late. God is seldom hurried. He's not in a rush. We wish He would be, but He's not. But He is never late. Jesus was born, as we have read, in the fullness of time, meaning at just the right moment. Why was it just the right time? Well, undoubtedly, God has reasons in His infinite wisdom that we are not privy to. So we can't really fully answer that question. But history does give us a few indications of why it might have been just the right time. Historians tell us it was the right time politically. The Roman Empire was at its height. While it had its flaws, Rome did give something to the world that was positive. Roads, good roads that people could travel on, a fair system of government, peace. For the first time in history, people could travel with ease, making it possible to rapidly spread information throughout the land. And years later, when the Christians needed to take the message of the gospel of Jesus to the world, they could do that because of the condition that they lived in at that time. Think about Paul traveling all over the place. Now you think, well, that's nothing compared to the internet, but at the time, it was an amazing thing. It was also the right time culturally. The Greek language and culture had brought an element of cohesion to society. More people were being educated. More people were able to read than ever before. And when the New Testament was written, it was written in Koine Greek, which was the language that most of the people of that time and in that place understood. Again, it was more likely for that message of Jesus to take hold because it was written in a language that people could understand. But so it was also the right time spiritually. A system of Jewish synagogues had spread throughout the Mediterranean world, laying a groundwork for monotheism and for the expectation that God would send a Messiah. Some have suggested that the average citizen of Rome was tired of the same old religion. The mythological gods of Greece and Rome were losing their grip on folks. And some have said even Jews were hungry for something more than their religion of rules. And so it was the right time spiritually. But whatever the reasons, whether we can perceive them or not, Galatians 4 tells us that God brought His Son into the world at a time that He had determined, and it was not a moment too soon and it was not a moment too late. But here's the third thing that we need to learn about God from this looking back at the first coming of Christ. God is sometimes still in the process. In fulfilling His promises, God is sometimes still in the process. You see, the first coming of Jesus didn't fulfill all of God's promises. When Jesus was finished with His life and ministry, and after His ascension into heaven, on the surface of it, if you looked around the world, if you looked at the condition of the world, if you look at the condition just of Israel, few things had changed. In a sense, people were still waiting. Really, the whole thing was a little bit anticlimactic from a certain point of view. Sure, He did some miracles, and He had about 120 devoted followers at the end there. We have more people here today. He had about 120 followers. But think of this from the perspective of the promises that God had made about the coming Messiah. God promised them a land. But when Jesus had ascended into heaven, the land was still occupied by the Romans. They expected the Messiah to drive out the Roman rule, but He didn't do that. A few years later, even Jerusalem was invaded. And the temple was destroyed, leveled to the ground. And once again, God's people scattered. So when it came to land, they were still waiting. God also told David that his throne would be established forever. Isaiah said of the coming Messiah, the government will rest upon his shoulders. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace. Another prophecy came from the prophet Zechariah, who said this, his dominion will be from sea to sea. But Jesus had come and gone, and nothing seemed to change at all. What happened to those promises? Even the New Testament writers seem to realize that there is still something more to come. Paul said that there would be a time when every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. That hasn't happened yet. The Apostle John looked at a time when death and mourning and pain would be no more. Show me that place today. I'd love to go there. But that hasn't happened. Peter looked at a time when there would be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Even Jesus encouraged us to look for something more. He spoke often of his kingdom, but it wasn't yet an earthly kingdom. And how did he teach us to pray? Our Father in heaven, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. It's almost like the fulfillment of his kingdom and his promises come to us in two installments. What we celebrate as Christians at Christmas time has brought us the first installment. Christmas brought us the first installment of God's promises. In this first installment, God sent his Son, who lived a sinless life, but died a sinner's death on the cross for you and for me, so that we can be declared righteous by God. Please understand that that's the gospel. That you are declared righteous by God when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what he accomplished at his first coming for us today. That's what we enjoy today. Remember that word we talked about a couple weeks ago? Hagios, holy. You are the holy ones. You are saints. Because God has declared you righteous through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are in fellowship with him. Because you have been declared righteous, you are in fellowship with him, and the Holy Spirit lives in you. So there's a whole bunch of stuff that we celebrate at Christmas that God has accomplished. But 2,000 years have passed, and we're still waiting for the second installment. It's like God gave us a down payment. It's a pretty good down payment. But we're still waiting for payment in full. In a way, we're waiting for another Christmas, another arrival of Jesus. Just as God sent his Son in the fullness of time at his first coming, so he will send him at just the right time at his second coming. You see, we live in this already not yet tension. God has already begun to fulfill the promises that he made through the Messiah. That's already started. He's already doing that. We already have so many things. The salvation that we enjoy, the relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, we are made new creatures. He is already, but he has not yet finished fulfilling the promises that he made through Christ. Everything that Christ purchased on the cross for us has not yet been fulfilled. And we are still waiting. We are living in an in-between time. And here's what that means for us today. Let's talk a little bit about application of this truth. Here's what it means for us today. First, don't lose hope as you wait for the second advent, the second coming of Christ. Don't lose hope. Keep that expectation alive. When we look back at the timing of God regarding the first coming of Christ, we realize three things. One, we can't predict when God might act. We cannot predict when God might act. It might be a while. Number two, it might be a while. It has been a while. It might still be a while. And number three, but we know it will be at the right time. The enemy would love for us to lose sight of his return, to become discouraged because it has been so long, to be distracted by lesser things. That's why Jesus warned us to stay alert. Look at Luke chapter 12. He says, You must be like people waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door and find him at once. Those slaves the master will find alert when he comes will be blessed, I assure you. He will get ready, have them recline at the table, then come and serve them. If he comes in the middle of the night or even near dawn and finds them alert, those slaves will be blessed. Hope keeps us waiting with anticipation for as long as it takes. Jesus says this master is going to bless these servants if he comes. He says in the middle of the night or close to dawn, meaning much later than they had anticipated. And one of the things is if you read the Gospels and you see Jesus talking about his second coming, and especially in these parables, he keeps dropping these hints that it's going to be a long time. You need to have your expectations set. It is going to be a long time. And it might still be a while. We don't know. So we wait with hope. And that's what's so damaging, by the way, about all these people that keep setting these dates. They're trying to give us something to focus on, a date, instead of just trusting in God's timing for whenever it will be. But here's the second thing. Here's the second point of application from this message. Understand how God's timing applies in your own life. We're thinking of it in terms of God's unfolding his plan in history. But think about how God's timing applies in your own life. We've been talking about this promise of the Messiah that was fulfilled and is yet to be fulfilled. But how about the hope that you have for the day-to-day needs of your life? We face all kinds of troubles in this life, do we not? Physical illness, financial hardship, relational problems, family issues. And in the midst of it all, we put our hope in a God who promises to always love us and to always care for us. But sometimes we find it hard seeing how that promise is being fulfilled in our lives when we're in the middle of it. And in those times, we need to understand what this phrase means, in the fullness of time. We need to understand what it means for us. Because God didn't just send Jesus in the fullness of time. Everything God does is in the fullness of time. Everything God does in your life, everything God does in my life is in the fullness of time. Let's look at what we've learned about God. First, God is seldom in a hurry. Well, we want our problems dealt with right here, right now. Right? I want you to fix it, God, and I want you to fix it now. Maybe tomorrow, possibly the third day, but really, really soon. All right, but God has other plans. And we need to be careful that we don't misinterpret his timing as a lack of concern for us. Because God's plan for you might not be to take away your problem and to fix it right now. That may not be his plan. Sometimes God is growing us up through hardships of life, and we need to prepare for that. James tells us, if you give thanks for the trials of life, because they grow your faith. So God is seldom in a hurry, at least to take away your problems. Secondly, we learn that God is never late. You will have what you need when you need it. It may be that that translates into your problem is taken away. It's fixed for you. But it may be that God just gives you what you need in your problem to go through your problem, to endure under the load. Remember, Paul had some sort of issue, probably a physical issue. He called it the thorn in the flesh. And it says, the Bible says, that he prayed to God three times to remove it. And God didn't remove it, and apparently God didn't answer him. Now, I mean, just think about that for a minute. Why didn't he answer him on the first time? He answered him on the third time. Why not on the first time? You know, it goes back to this. God is not in a hurry to do things on our timetable. But he prayed three times, and eventually God said, you know what, no, I'm not taking away that problem. But you know what I am going to do? I'm going to give you the strength that you need despite the problem. And God gave him the strength to deal with it. Finally, we learn that God is still sometimes in the process. Listen, here's the reality. Some of the blessings that God has for us, some of the blessings that God purchased for us at the cross, we will not receive in this lifetime. And you need to understand that. This is one of the big problems of the prosperity gospel. One of the false tenets of the prosperity gospel is, hey, God, man, when Jesus died on the cross, he purchased all this stuff for you, and you can have it now if you just believe, if you have enough faith, if you do enough things for God in the right way. You can have everything that God wants you to have right now in this life. Really? You know one of the things that God purchased for us on the cross? Brand new bodies that never get sick and never die. right? And prosperity gospel people say, oh yeah, I don't get sick, I don't get sick. You know what? They all die. Every single one of them. All right? So here's the reality. We're not going to receive everything in this life. We are saved now. We're in a relationship with God now. You and I are hagios, holy, declared holy, righteous ones now. We are children of God now. But there is more to come. We still live in a fallen world, and that means we will suffer the realities of a fallen world. One day Jesus will come and make all things new. That's one of my favorite promises of the Bible. It's kind of broad, but it's perfect. He will come and make all things new. One day we will receive the full benefits of His death on the cross, like bodies without disease and pain and death, like a soul that doesn't struggle with sin, and a world that knows nothing of conflict. God started all of that at the first coming of Christ, and He will complete it at the second coming. In the meantime, we wait with hope, and we realize that until then, life in this world will be difficult. Listen to what the psalmist says, Psalm 90:10. Our lives last 70 years, or if we're strong, 80 years. Even the best of them are struggles and sorrows. Indeed, they pass quickly and fly away. Look at that phrase. Even the best of them are struggles and sorrow. That's a realistic view of life prior to the second advent of Jesus. It's not intended to be pessimistic. That's a statement about the tension of living in the middle of the process of God's unfolding plan. But our hope comes in knowing that there is a process, that there is a plan which is unfolding, that history is moving towards God's intended goal. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. And in the fullness of time, He will send Him again. And my question for you this morning is, do you have that hope? Do you have that hope? That when Jesus was born so many years ago, that was God's plan. That was God's plan unfolding. That was God's plan of redemption for humanity taking place in space and time. And that He will come again one day. Do you live with that hope? You're here this morning, you're a Christian, you do, right? You've looked back at the birth and death and resurrection of Christ, and you say, I believe that that was God's plan for me to know Him, and you've put your trust in Him. But what about looking forward? What about God's work in your life right now? Your day-to-day life, are you growing discouraged? Are you growing weary as you wait for God? I hope this morning that you're encouraged to have hope in Him. And in His timing, and in His plan, not just for the coming of Christ, but for your very life. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, meaning this, that you've never come to a place in your life where you've acknowledged your own sinfulness and have come to God in humility, saying, I have nothing to offer you, but I know that you will save me through Jesus Christ. Have you ever come to the place in your life where you have put your trust in Christ? So I'm going to trust Him for my salvation. It is His death, His resurrection, that finished work on the cross for me that will make me right with God. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm not talking about doing good things. I'm not even talking about doing good religious things. Coming to church, giving money, serving, singing, whatever it is, being baptized, walking an aisle. I'm not talking about the things that you have done. I'm talking about a condition of your heart where you have turned to God and you have said, I accept Jesus as my Savior because there is no other way that I am going to be righteous in the sight of a holy, holy, holy God. Because if you've never done that, listen, let me just tell you, there is no hope. There is no hope. And if you die and you step from this life into eternity in that condition of having never dealt with your sin in the only way that God has asked you to deal with it, then you step into an eternity of being separated from Him. Christmas is all about joy, celebrating the birth of Christ. But there's a dark side to Christmas. actually had a message one year called The Dark Side of Christmas. And that is that it is the reality of God's promise to us. But for those who turn away from that promise, there is no hope. And so I am encouraging you, I am imploring you this morning. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, He is the only way. Put your faith in Him. And I want to give you that opportunity right now. Sometimes we do this, sometimes we don't. It just depends on where we're at the end of the service here. But I want to give you that opportunity. I don't know. I don't know if there's somebody here this morning that says, "That's me. That's me. I've been coming to church. I was raised in church. Maybe it's my first time in church. I don't know. But that's me. I've never done that. I need to do that. I want to do that. I want to know God. I want to have a relationship with God. I want to trust Jesus. Show me how. What do I need to do?" I don't know, maybe you're here this morning and that's you. I'm gonna ask everybody, just bow your heads for a moment. And this is just to kind of eliminate distractions. And if that's you this morning, and I want to lead you in a prayer, that will be your way of just telling God that you want to be saved, that you want Jesus to apply His righteousness to your life. And He'll do that. He's already taken your sin upon Himself at the cross. And now He will give you His righteousness so that you can be called Hagios, Holy One, in the presence of God. So offer a prayer from your heart to God's heart that sounds something like this. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done things that are wrong. But I know that Jesus Christ died for me, for my sin. That He was born to die for me. And I believe that if I put my trust in Him, You will save me. And so right now, the best I know how, I put my faith in Jesus. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for rescuing me. Thank You for making me Your child. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Father, I pray for anybody who's offered that simple prayer to You this morning as a sincere act of faith. Father, I pray that You would impress upon them the truth of Your word through Your Holy Spirit, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, there are so many simple promises in Your word that we need to be reminded of, and that's one of them. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, that's a right now reality. And we thank You for that. And Father, we thank You for the someday reality that You will come, that Jesus will come and make all things new. Father, I pray for those this morning who have put their faith in You already. Maybe they did it just for the first time this morning. Maybe they did it years ago. Lord, give us that sense of hope and expectation, looking forward to Your coming. Lord, Your word talks about those who love Your appearing. Lord, help us to live that way. With the patience to trust Your timing, but with the expectation that it could be any day. And Father, help us to trust Your timing in our own personal lives, with the issues and struggles of life that we face. Lord, help us not to be demanding, but to be trusting. That You know what's right, You know what's good, and in the fullness of time, You will take care of us in the best way. Father, we thank You for this season that we celebrate the birth of our Savior, and we look forward to His coming again one day. In Jesus' name, amen.